You brought your Bibles with you this morning, I trust. Open them to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Our reading begins at verse 41. This morning we begin our fall series of messages, the final of the four in the quartet of messages that we started almost 2 years ago. First, we listened to the Lord Jesus teach as we pondered through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then we celebrated the stories that Jesus told, taking the major parables by which he sought to communicate truth from the heart of God to the hearts of men. Then we went with him to the upper room, and we spent several months grasping as best we could the truth of that moment in Christ's life just before the cross when he introduced his disciples to the Holy Spirit, his coming, and gave them those incredible instructions about the future. This fall, we conclude the quartet by this series of messages on the special works that Jesus did, the signs and miracles, those unique experiences that he had, which give us absolute confidence that Jesus is God, that he is not just a good teacher, not just a fine man, but he is God in the flesh. When you turn to the study of the life of the Lord Jesus, the first thing that grabs you is the disproportionate focus. Jesus lived 30 years, 30 years in basic silence. We know nothing, absolutely nothing, about his daily routines and activities for those 30 years, with the exception of the passage we're looking at this morning. And then he is baptized, and we'll look at that next week. And he bursts into the public eye with a rapid-fire set of miraculous words and deeds. The miracles then trail off during the last year of his earthly public ministry, and he dies on the cross. The last thing he said before his death was, "It is finished." The first thing he said, of which we have record, the first thing he said is contained in this passage before us. Let me say it another way. Jesus, God in human flesh, lived 30 years in silence. No miracles, no sermons. And the only statement we have that gives us a read on what's taking place in his heart is the passage before us. The passage describes the experience Jesus had when he was 12 years old. His mother and father took him with them as they went from Nazareth in Galilee down to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. There would have been many people making that pilgrimage. We are not told anything of Jesus' impressions. We're not told of any of Mary and Joseph's impressions. The singular thing that grabbed the historian Luke's attention as he interviewed, probably Mary, was the statement Jesus made as a 12-year-old boy in the temple at that Passover feast. The story is very simple. They went to Jerusalem. They left Jerusalem, mom and dad did, assuming each that Jesus must have been with the other or with relatives and friends as they went one day's journey back toward Nazareth, then discovered that Jesus was not there. So they returned to Jerusalem, and at the end of 3 days of separation, they find Jesus in the temple discussing questions and answers regarding the law of God and its application to life on this earth. And all the people who were hearing Jesus, this 12-year-old boy, interact with these questions with the scribes and teachers were astonished at the insight and clarity of his understanding. Mary and Joseph interrupt that scene, and Mary, being a mom, impulsively said, "Son, do you know what you put us through?" Isn't that the typical parental response? I mean, they left him, and yet he's the one who's putting them through this. That's typical parent response. And at 12 years of age, I'm glad that we have this record, because that's when kids begin to distance themselves from the smothering, responsible authority of their parents and begin to develop their own unique personalities and their values and begin to claim for themselves what they're going to believe and how they're going to behave. 12, 13, 14, that's when all that begins. And you see a bit of that here in the Lord Jesus. At age 13, Jesus would normally have experienced the bar mitzvah, where he would have gone through a formal structured service at the local synagogue and been inducted into a formal standing as a member of the Jewish community responsible for his own decisions and actions. Able to read in the Jewish synagogue service from the law, and able to enter into the debate, the discussion, as to how God's law should be applied to life. All these things are taking place in the family of Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And it's Jesus' response to his mother's insinuation that he had put them to grief that stands as the singular statement, the only insight we have into what's happening in the heart and life of this young man who was conceived miraculously in the womb of his mother while she was still a virgin, whose birth was announced by angels and shepherds came to worship, whose birth launched a star that caused the Magi to travel from over in the area of Babylon all the way to Bethlehem to worship him with gifts and prayers. How much of that did Jesus know? None, unless Mary and Joseph chose to tell him about it. So what was happening in this boy's heart? Here it is. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus breaks the silence at 12 years of age and says to his parents, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know?" Has it not registered yet that I am more than your son? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. I must be about my father's business. He's obviously not referring to Joseph's craft of carpentry. He is obviously referring to a relationship with another father, his true father. In his case, his only father, his heavenly father. But this moment of recognition for the Lord Jesus gives us great instruction. It calls each of us to the same truth. That while my earthly father's name is Lee, and my earthly mother's name is Mary, and each of you can fill in the blanks for yourself, my birth was no accident, and my being here is not incidental. I have been called into existence by a God who framed me in my mother's womb, chose all the characteristics that mark me and distinguish me from others. And before he put the first apparatus together that formed the foundation of my unique DNA, he had a plan, a purpose, a direction, a goal, and a future in mind for me. And the same thing is true for you, and you, and you, and you. The sad thing is, the majority of people coming into the world never come to that moment of recognition that their true identity and their true relationship and their true parentage is not human. You belong to God more than you belong to your parents. And it is to God you owe the credit for your being. And he is the one who takes the responsibility for the uniqueness that makes you, you. Mom and Dad had little or nothing to do with those choices. Jesus in the temple recognizes that he is the son of his heavenly father. Have you ever in your lifetime recognized that call and claim of the Creator upon your heart and life? That he is Father, Source, and he had a plan in mind for you before you were ever conceived in your mother's human womb. Would you do yourself a favor right now, this morning? Would you allow the Spirit of God to give you, perhaps for the first time, a full understanding of your parentage? Now, if you cannot point to a time in your life, a specific time, when you asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life and to give you God's eternal salvation. If you can't point to that time, if you can't remember those circumstances, if you can't see that specific decision in your memory, then you are still far from the Heavenly Father. The Bible tells us that while God engineers and designs us, we are born into this world into a condition of sin, and we quite naturally sin. And the Bible tells us that God went to great lengths through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary to forgive us of our sins, and through his resurrection, to impart to those who will receive him, God the Holy Spirit, so that we could have the nature of our Heavenly Father inside of us. And until you have made that commitment and experienced that transformation, the Bible says you are still under the tutorage of a foster father whose name is Satan. And you're choosing to give him enormous control over your thoughts and processes and decisions. And in fact, you are helpless to separate yourself from his energy and his control and his deceptive practices. But God has made it possible through the expression of his love and his grace for each of us to become children of God, truly sons of God, restored to the Creator's will and indwelt by the Creator's Spirit. Close your eyes, would you, for just a moment, everyone? Just close your eyes. Block out everything but my voice for these next 60 seconds. Think back. When did you, what was the date, what was the time, what was the circumstances where you, for yourself, out of your own personal desire, asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, to forgive you of your sins, and to be your Savior? Have you ever made that decision? It's easy to grow up sometimes learning the vocabulary of the Christian, aping the habits, and never have been transformed, never have been born again. Do you know for certain that you have been saved from your sins? If you know for certain that you've been saved, that you have made that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, then right now ask God to make real to you an understanding of that relationship you now have with God as your Heavenly Father. Ask God to show you that that is more important than your relationship with your mom and dad, your sons and daughters, your aunts, your uncles, your boss, your cousins, your co-workers, your neighbors. No other relationship that you have even begins to be as important as that relationship with God as your Heavenly Father. Got it? Okay, now look up at me again. A second thing happened. We see a second thing happening. Jesus not only recognizes his true identity, his true relationship, that he is Son of God, and that his Heavenly Father is his true Father. The second thing we see in this is that this young boy at age 12 recognizes that his dad's got things going here on the earth that are important. That's what he said. Don't you understand that I must be about my Father's business? By the way, that's a very good translation. The Greek behind this, and pardon this excursion, but you'll see the point very quickly. The Greek that's translated here, the Father's business, doesn't have the word business. It's not there. And some translations said, know ye not that I must be about my Father's place or Father's temple? Meaning that the translator thought that Jesus was saying to his parents, I'm here in this temple. This is my dad's house. These are the things that matter. But that's not really what Jesus said, according to the best texts that we have. What Jesus said was, don't you know that I must be about my Father's things? The Greek had a way of doing that. It's a plural adjective. And what it means is that there are things that were special to the Father, and those things were now a concern to his son. And the word business captures that. It's far more than the temple building. And it goes beyond the discussion of the law, which Jesus was just engaged in as a 12-year-old with the teachers and rabbis there in the temple. And it goes beyond the sacrificial system which was taking place there in the temple. And it goes beyond the very feast that Jesus had come to Jerusalem to celebrate, the Passover. The things of God, the things that my Father is doing right now in the world. You ever thought about that? See, what Jesus was saying was, my Heavenly Father not only has a plan for me, but my Heavenly Father has a plan for the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God was in Christ redeeming the world. And the Bible gives us a great deal of information that reaches far beyond the subject of your personal salvation and my personal salvation, far beyond the issue of our personal destiny in heaven and hell. The Bible tells us about God's plan for Satan and angels and the dirt under our feet, and the governments that control and fashion our lives. The Bible tells us that God has a plan for it all, and that everything around us is on a collision course with that will of God. And that, frankly, what doesn't accomplish that will of God will be destroyed. That's what the Bible says. So we could paraphrase Jesus' statement by saying something like this. Mom and Dad, Mary and Joseph, don't you realize that I have a relationship with the Heavenly Father, the Creator, and what He's doing in our world, for our world, is all that matters. Have you ever had that kind of revelation? Think about that. Everything you and I do falls into one of two categories. Either it is advancing what God's business is all about in our world, and that will be rewarded. That has value. That has sustaining value. Or it falls on the side of what is not advancing our Father's business, and that's absolutely wasted. Every dollar I spend either falls on the side of advancing what God, my Father, is doing in the world, which really matters and is going to last forever, or I have taken that dollar and thrown it into activities that are totally worthless, absolutely valueless. Sobering, isn't it? I would say that's not bad for a 12-year-old boy. What would you say? I'd say he's right on, wouldn't you? Now think about that this morning. Everything you do, everything I do, either advances and accomplishes the Father's business in the world and therefore has value for all eternity, or is a total waste. You're throwing your dollars, your energy, your time, you're wasting it. It's not going to accomplish anything and will have no value. Sitting in an airplane a couple of days ago, I was impressed with how the jet takes off. You know, it's always an enigma to me that these huge, big planes weighing thousands of pounds, huge, big planes, can somehow magically just lift right off the earth and soar into the heavens. It's amazing. Now, you're going to say nothing amazing about it. It's aerodynamics. You've told me nothing. It's still amazing. But here's what I discovered. It takes more energy to get that process started and to get that whole plane off the ground than it does to keep it there. Reading an article some time ago about moon launches and satellites. And I'm told that the greatest concentration of power necessary for the whole thing, for the whole rocket to take off, is that moment of liftoff. You got to have full throttle. I mean, every possible force necessary to lift that stationary rocket with all of its fuel and weight to just get it started. That's the optimum. That's where the most power is needed. And once that thrust has accomplished its purpose, I lived beside the railroad tracks, and you know what the engineers learned a long time ago? You can't start a train of 120 coal cars dead start. I don't care how many engines you've got. Too much weight. So you know what they do? They back them up so that the linkage between the two cars is offset. You know about that, right? And then all the engines have to do is get that first coal car started, right? You get it started, and it connects with the next one, and it gets started, connects with the next one. So when you start a coal train, a train of 120 coal cars, you start each coal car individually, or you'd never get it started. And if you're listening to the process, it sounds like click, 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 click. You can hear it connect all the way down as each car gets started. The energy necessary to overcome the inertia of a coal car standing still moves one car, and as soon as it gets started, then it connects with the next one, and it gets started, and so forth. That's how it gets started. The optimum energy and power needed to start anything that's at a dead weight position is the most important energy of the whole process. Whether it's a shot to the moon, whether starting a train, whether starting a jet plane. Now, what does that have to do with this morning? What you're seeing, what you're reading in this one statement from the heart of Jesus is the shot that takes him forward through the whole rest of his life. And some of us live lives of great mediocrity and indifference and waste because we have not been thrusting in the right direction. But when Jesus said, I have a heavenly Father, I belong to him, he has a business. He is doing things in this world. Not everything is equally important in this world. And the things that my Father is doing, those are the things that matter. Number three, I must be about my Father's business. Boom! That put him in a life trajectory, that put him on a life course, that gave him a goal, that set his course, that set his face, that determined the whole success of Jesus' earthly life. My friend, to you and I have had that moment of resolution. First relationship. I belong to my Heavenly Father. I am saved by His grace. I belong to Him. I am the product of His creative power, of His creative ingenuity. I am here because He is. He has work that He is doing, and He has called me by His grace to do that work. I will pursue my dad's business. And that is the only formula that spells success in this world. Think for a moment about where you work. What's God doing there? I ask you to dress this morning in the relationship, in the uniform, in the clothing that you normally work in, because so often when we come to church, we disassociate. You know, we think that that world out there, Monday through Saturday, that world out there is somehow polluted. It's not important. It's irrelevant. And the thing that really matters is this holy hour on Sunday morning. And this is the most important thing. No, dear friend, you got it backwards. This hour is designed to help you go there and to be effective there in the outflow of your energy and your life and your resources 7 days a week. So what is God doing in your workplace? How can you be about your father's business in the workplace? We all romanticize. We all do it. We all think, well, if God had called me like he called Robert and Diane to go translate the scriptures into the Anjam language, that would be important. And it is. That is not 1 ounce more important than what God called you to do, and you to do, and you to do, and you, and you, and you, and you. Every person in the sound of my voice who could lift their eyes a moment ago and say, yes, I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I am the Son of my Heavenly Father. His Spirit lives within me. I have been born again. Every one of you who could do that now need to ask, what is my Father doing in that corner of the world where he has planted me and placed me and given me assignment? And how can I be about my Father's business in the workplace? You don't go to the workplace to earn dollars to do significant things. You go to the workplace to do significant things that furthers our Father's business and accomplishes our Father's will. And with the resources that are given to you for that, you then further invest in the family business, because the family business is the only business that's going to last. That's it. IBM, AT&T, General Motors, United States government, name them all. They're temporary, they're flawed, and they're going to fail. You believe that? Say amen. Okay, then get with the kingdom business. It's our family business. Our dad owns it. He's called us not to be passive applauders. He's called us to be active participants in the work that Dad's doing. And that puts a claim upon my time. It puts a responsibility upon my money. It changes my whole priority. I am not in this world to satisfy me. My goal is more than raising a family. My goal is more than having a house. My goal and responsibility is more than driving a car, paying my taxes. The call upon my life is the same as the call upon the life of the boy Jesus at 12. I must be about my Father's business. How can you do that? learn to pray. To get alone with God and to seek His face and to hear His voice and to find His will and to discover His direction and to cultivate His heart. Number two, you got to spend time in the manual, the business manual, the manual that tells us what our dad is doing, how he's doing it, the resources provided to get it done, and what it'll look like when it's all finished. It's right there in your lap. You got to get acquainted with the manual. You need to make that manual the rule book of your life. Number three, you got to get rid of the idea of sacred and secular. For you, all things in life are sacred. Number four, take out that date book and ask yourself, how is my time expressing my commitment and my resolve to advance my Father's business? Number five, look at that checkbook. Am I investing my financial resources, or am I throwing them away in things that really don't matter? At age 12, Jesus said, I have a relationship with a Heavenly Father. I am His son. My dad has a business in this world, and He has called me to be a full partner in that business. Nothing else matters, and I must discipline all of my life to be about my Father's business. If you could not this morning raise your eyes and say, yes, I know a day and a time when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and my life has been radically different since then I beg you this morning to make that decision, to make that commitment. Otherwise, you have no hope, for there is no salvation outside of the salvation Jesus Christ gives. If you raised your eyes and said, yes, I'm a child of God, then this morning, how can I invest in the family business, in the workplace, in relationships, in prayer? How can I invest in the family business? In time? In gifts? How can I invest in the family business? It's quite possible this morning that God has spoken to you in ways like He's spoken to me, of things I need to stop doing, some things that I need to start doing, so that my life and resources will align more fully with the family business. Here's what I want to do. I want you to turn to hymn number 455. And while we sing the first two stanzas of this hymn, if you have never invited Jesus Christ into your heart, you can't name a day, a time, circumstances when you know that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you made that decision for yourself, I'm going to invite you to come, kneel here. We'll do as best we can to open the Scriptures and to help you make that commitment this morning to Jesus Christ and to encourage you in it. I invite you to come to say this morning, I want to have a date, time, place when I personally have come to terms with my personal need of salvation through Jesus Christ. This morning I want to ask Jesus to come into my life. I invite you to come. And those of you who say, I know Jesus Christ, but boy, I need to do some serious things about my investment in my Father's business, I want you to come too. Now, if those of you who are coming to receive the Lord Jesus would come and kneel, those of you who are coming as Christians to say, this morning, I want to start pursuing the family business. I want to get serious about Dad's work in my workplace, in my home, and invite you to come, and if you would just stand and keep the aisles open kindly, if you will. Be aware that others may want to follow you at that decision. Be sensitive to their coming. Now, Father, make us as smart today as Jesus was at 12. By your Spirit, convict us, confront us, reveal to us these great truths. May we embrace them and make them ours, mine, this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray.